And this missionary was just a medical doctor to everyone around. He wasn't a medical doctor. He practiced a little bit of homeopathy. You know homeopathy? You ever heard of that one? In Great Britain, it's much more common than here in the United States. And a medical doctor studies medicine, becomes a medical doctor first, and then goes on to study homeopathy after that. Well, this brother, he had learned a little bit about homeopathy, and he was trying to help these people in the jungle with homeopathy. He was on call day and night, and that dear brother, he was just everybody's servant, and he was nearly worn out. And one night, at the meeting of the assembly, it was his turn to speak. And so that dear brother was standing up there at the pulpit preaching, and believe it or not, he fell asleep on his feet while he was preaching. Now, I didn't see that myself, but it was told to me from my virgin source, so I really believe it was true. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to give a reading to the entire chapter, 18 verses here. We'll begin at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ, who was God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that it stands. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted at the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is dead, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I wonder how many of us would like to be open books to everyone around. Would you like your life to be an open book to everyone around? Or do you treasure your privacy? Some people by nature are very private. They don't like people to know a lot of things about them. Now, here, Paul, in speaking to the believers at Corinth, is saying, you are our letter, known and read of all men. Your lives are like an open book. In a pagan society, Christian people stood out like a sore thumb. Back in those days. today, Christianity in this country is accepted as, well, you know, so many people call themselves Christians when they really don't know what it's all about. And so then the rest of us who really know Christ, we don't stand out like that for some. They may think of us as being a little strange, a little peculiar, a religious fanatic perhaps, but you know, it's not quite the same. And yet, I believe that when Paul says here concerning the Corinthians that they were known and read by all men, this God's design for all believers. And wouldn't it be beautiful if all of us were just that open as to our faith in Christ, as to the life that we have in Christ, and what this life means to us? These Corinthians were no super righteous people. They were saints, Paul calls them that. But they weren't super righteous. There were problems in the church of Corinth, all kinds of problems. There were some that were seeking to be real leaders and help that assembly go on and grow. But then so many of them, my, they'd come from diverse backgrounds with all kinds of immorality. God had transformed them. But let me say this. People who have experienced deep immorality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and certainly for many of those Corinthians, people who have experienced deep immorality in their unsaved days, don't just forget it when they get saved. Many of those thoughts haunt them. And they do battle the rest of their lives with the thoughts of the things that they used to practice. And what we find is that God's grace is sufficient, yes, so that one can begin to have a victory over these things. And then as there is victory, there comes about a testimony as to the grace of God and what can be accomplished in your life. You know, in Evangelism Explosion, possibly all of you have heard about it, it was written about in Letters of Interest, and people are being encouraged to introduce Evangelism Explosion into their assemblies. There are some assemblies that have seen real growth as a result of using that method of evangelism. And one thing in the process of Evangelism Explosion and learning the method is learning how to give your testimony. And so you write about what you were before you were saved, and then you received eternal life, and then what happened after you were saved, showing the contrast between your life before and after. And one of the problems in developing a testimony is with a person that was saved in their childhood when they were small. The younger they were, the more difficult it is to tell the testimony because, well, you haven't had any graphic change take place. You were brought up, usually, in a Christian family. You heard the truth from the beginning. You were saved from so many of those things that the world has gotten into. And sometimes such people feel, you know, I wish I had a more distinctive testimony. Well, on the one hand, I think they can thank God that they never got mixed up in some of those things that so many in the world did get mixed up in. Because they don't have those problems to deal with. That thought life that becomes such a problem. And interestingly enough, Paul deals with that here in 2 Corinthians as to the victory that we can have even in our thought life. But they can be very thankful that from their youngest days they knew the Lord. And then, in that beautiful way, knowing a life that knew the Lord from a very young age, to just be an open book before the world and say, look, here's what I am now. And as we were mentioning, I believe it was, what, this morning? Last night? Must be a sign of old age, but I've always been this way, so I've always been old. I can't remember when different things happened. I mean, that's just the way my mind doesn't work. And but we were talking about the peace and the joy that Christians can have now and how we can challenge the world on these points and simply ask them, do you have peace? There's a dear brother in Minneapolis who was talking with a friend of his who's really an unsaved fellow that is one of these far out guys, you know. And he was just asking him, are you happy? Well, now, this friend of his was saying, sure, I'm happy, you know, trying to pass it off. But this believer was saying, you know, I don't really believe that he is happy. Well, sometimes we make the distinction, happiness depends upon happiness, but joy depends upon the relationship with the Lord. And if we told this brother, it might have been better to ask, do you have real joy in your heart? Not just happiness. Happiness can come and go. Joy, when it's in the Lord, can be steadfast. And the life can be overflowing with the Lord. And when we have joy, you know, we really shouldn't mind that the world knows about this. And we need letters that are open, read, and known of all men. One new convert was giving his testimony, and he said, you know, he said, I was saved through the fifth gospel. He said, it's not Matthew, it's not Mark, it's not Luke, it's not John. He said, but it's the gospel according to Master Butcher. That Mike, the butcher, had been such a witness to him over a period of years, and had been so Christ-like in his dealings with this man, that finally this man has been brought in the conviction of sin and has come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, isn't that beautiful, though, when each of us can be a gospel that others are reading the light of Christ in us. Now, that's what we're finally going to get to at the end of this chapter, but in the meantime, at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is talking about being a disciple known and read of all men. People are watching us. They see us going off to church every Sunday. They observe different things that we do. What impression are they getting from the lives that we live? One time a minister was working out in his yard making a trellis for a climbing vine. And as he was hammering together these different pieces of the trellis, why, he noticed a young boy standing there watching him. And he didn't pay any attention to him, but the boy just stayed there. And finally, he felt pretty good about this. You know, this young man was admiring his work. So he said to the boy, he said, well, lad, he said, are you getting some pointers on some things that are necessary when you're going to do some gardening? And the young fellow said, well, no, sir, I wasn't thinking about gardening. He said, I was just wondering what a preacher says when he hits his nail with the hammer. And, you know, how do we react when things like that happen? Is there anger inside? You know, I have known Christians that they are angry people. They live that way. There's this anger that comes out. In so many different ways, and you can see that there's this inner anger. They're trying to control it, and yet, because it's there, it's continually coming out. And I remember there in Minneapolis, one brother was telling me, he said, concerning another brother, you know, and he was in the same assembly with his brother. He knew him very well. He said, you know, he is an angry man. Yesterday and today, it was interesting in the conversation. One time I brought up the title of a certain book, and then today another brother brought up the title of the same book. It's a book by Tim LaHaye called Spirit Controlled Temperament. And this book, Spirit Controlled Temperament, Brayenson divides the basic temperaments of people up into four. There's the sanguine, the choleric, the phlegmatic, and the melancholic. And nobody is a pure one type, but we are predominantly one type or another within this church or another. But one time I was out on the West Coast, and I told some of you this already, but one time I was out on the West Coast and visiting an assembly out there, and in a home, there was, at this particular moment, there were a number of Christians that had arrived there in this home, and we were talking, and then I happened to spot on a small coffee table there, that I was talking to, and I didn't know him well at all. But I simply said, you know, there's a book that would be good reading. And he just looked at the title. And his remark was this. Brother, it's too late. I didn't know what he meant. Everybody else laughed. I didn't know what he meant. Later, I was in the car with another brother, and I asked him, I said, what did this brother mean when he said, brother, it's too late? And he laughed. He said, well, you know, he said, every time you have a business meeting, that brother gets into an argument. Brother, it's too late. Most of you are retired. May I say, by the grace of God, it's never too late. You may have things that you've borne with you through all the years and problems that you've tried to deal with and haven't been very successful, but really, I would suggest that, I don't know if it's still in print, but a very enlightening book, not for the purpose of analyzing somebody else, what kind of mistake they have, but for the purpose of analyzing yourself. Why am I the way I am? Why do I react in this way when something happens? And just analyzing yourself, and then he deals with the weaknesses and the strength of each temperament. And he deals with how, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, every believer can overcome the weaknesses of their particular temperament. Are we willing to admit that we each have weaknesses that need to be changed, that need to be turned around, that need to be transformed into a Christ-like quality? You know, it's hard to admit that many times. And the more pride we have, the harder it is to admit it. Do you know what is the most basic Christian character attribute that God wants to see in all of his people? Let me put it this way. Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When the Lord Jesus was asked that question by his disciples, he put a little child in their midst. And he said, he who humbles himself and becomes as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the greatest Christian attribute. It is what God is looking for in every one of us. Why is humility so important? Why isn't love the most important Christian attribute? It is simply because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see, if we have pride in our hearts, God's grace isn't going to get through to us. God's grace is not going to minister to us, to change us, to transform us, to make us more satisfied. But if we can deal with that terrible thing called pride, and let me say, we've all got it, I've got it, it's a thing that we've all got to deal with. I mean, if you're bothered about this, don't think you're the only one. We all have to deal with the same problem. And when we can deal with this and honestly be humble before the Lord, without telling people about our humility, because then you see it would manifest pride. But honestly being humble before the Lord, then God's grace can get through to us, and then we can develop all the other Christian qualities that we need for our Christian life. So as letters, as open books that we should be, to see a Christian character develop that can really be a testimony and a witness for the Lord, we need then this grace of God. Now then, how do we do this? How do we move ahead? Well, I believe that Paul is dealing with that here in verses 4 through 6. He deals with this matter of the new covenant. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are different concepts of how and what way the New Covenant applies to the church today. But I'm not going to get into any of those details and whatnot. I don't know that that would be very possible. But Paul very distinctly says that God has made us as ministers, sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant. Quite obviously, I believe, Paul was a minister of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is that agreement whereby God ministers to us and we respond to Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, in which the quotation is made from Jeremiah 31, where quite obviously Jeremiah is speaking about God's relationship to the Israelitish people. But here, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, as I see it, is applying these truths concerning the New Covenant to the entire people of God today in this church dispensation. So that in verse 10, we read this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Starting here with verse 12, the first benefit of the New Covenant that we think about, the forgiveness of sins. And this is probably one of the first things that we understand concerning that New Covenant. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we realize our sins are forgiven. Praise God. We have this cleaning of the slate. As far as the record is concerned, God just wipes it all clean. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He casts our sins into the deepest sea. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And this comes as a tremendous relief to the soul. That's where we begin. But then in verse 10, God says, I will put my laws in their mind. And you know, this is one of those happy distinctives of the assemblies of the Lord's people, that we experience this in general in a very markedly way. The assemblies of the Lord's people have the reputation of being well taught in the scriptures. We emphasize the scriptures. We emphasize what the scriptures say. And many of the Lord's people really learn these things, and they can intelligently discuss the Bible with anyone. That is what the Lord is talking about here. He says, I will put my laws in their mind. I'll give them understanding in these things. But then he also says, and I will write them on their hearts. What does he mean by this phrase, I will write them on their hearts? I believe that by this phrase, he's talking about the giving of the will to obey, to put these things into practice. And I don't remember if I've mentioned this before here, but one of the problems with evangelicals in general, including those of us in the assembly, is that we know much more than we practice. And we can know a lot intellectually, but then oftentimes the practice doesn't keep up with it. There's our biggest problem. That we might really experience the working out in our life of the will of God, day by day and moment by moment. Now then, by this, I'm not saying that we live very carelessly. I'm not saying that we live godless lives. Not at all. And yet, I really believe, and I see this in myself, I know more than I practice. I know scriptures, and there are times I'm made very conscious of the fact that I'm really not there yet, practicing what I know. There are different areas in which I'm made conscious of this in my own life. And I've seen this in the lives of so many others of God's people. Well, all right. Let's not be discouraged about it, but let's realize that here is something that it would be good for to be working on. Sometimes I've said to my son, who's very active in the work of the Lord, well, you know, you young people, why, you're right down there in very formative years, and you're learning these things, and you're able to practice much better. But, you know, I'm getting old, and it's harder for me to change. And he says, come on, Dad. You can change even your age. Well, he doesn't appreciate where I am. But at the same time, he is telling you something that's true. It's harder for older people to change. But by God's grace, older people can change. So here we have something, just very briefly, something about the benefits, the blessings of the new covenant. And Paul was ministering these people, these things, to the people there at Corinth. And he says that it is God who makes us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. As letters of the new covenant, which you and I are, read and known of all men, we are, according to the very distinct spiritual gift that God gives us, ministers of the new covenant. So that we can minister to the world around us, and I've mentioned this already about the distinct gifts that we have, but we can minister to the world around us in these areas. Paul goes on in the large part of the remainder of this chapter, speaking of the contrast between the Old Covenant, that set of laws and the arrangement that he made with Israel back there at Sinai, and now this new covenant that is made through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous concept. But one thing he says here, as to that old covenant, when Moses ascended up there in Mount Sinai and received that covenant from the Lord, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon it, and Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God, because he had been in the presence of God. And now, jumping down to verse 18, what Paul says is, every one of us can be like Moses, and even better than Moses, because the glory in Moses' face faded away, while the glory in the face of the believer today can be continually increase. Notice what he says here in verse 18. But we all with unveiled face. Now that unveiled face is referring back to the fact that Moses had to put a veil over his face, and that there's a veil over the face of every unbelieving person in the world, particularly the Jews in the context that he's picking up here, who is in unbelief concerning Jesus Christ today. They have a veil over their heart. All right, but when we believe, that veil of unbelief is taken away. So that now then, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and I might point out here, this is the Lord Jesus, his glory, are being transformed into the same image, that is to be like Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Years ago, there was an elder in my home assembly there at Bethany Chapel, not in New York, Mr. Herney. And Mr. Herney used to say this, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the most important verse in the Bible. That says, wow. You know, we might say, well, now wait a minute, how about John 3:16? Okay, John 3:16, we might say, is the most important verse in the Bible for the unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers. Okay? So here he says, notice this, we all. Every one of us. This is something that is open to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for you. Not simply because you spend more time reading the Bible, although that's a help. Not simply because you're full time in the work of the Lord, but every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all, every last one of us, as those who have been saved under this new covenant, God just opens up the whole horizon and he says, look, here is what I place before you. Here is the possibility for the Christian life, for every Christian life. We do not need to remain the same. We can be changed. We can be transformed. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I take it that the mirror is the Word of God. We are beholding things in this mirror. Here is where we find our information. Here is where we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by looking at a picture of some artist or painting. That is not where we're going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Word of God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And this glory is not the glory as God the Son. It is not that essential glory which he had with the Father and which he veiled when he came down here into the world and which he received again when he ascended up to be with the Father. It is not that essential glory of Christ as God the Son that he's talking about here. Because he's talking about being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And we will never participate in that. We will never become God. Neither is it, I believe, the glory that Christ had officially as the Messiah, as the Savior. These are glories that are his distinctively. We could never be the Messiah or the Savior of the world. Those glories were distinctively Christ, never to be shared with anyone. But the glories of the Lord Jesus that are spoken of here are the moral glories of his character. We often think about how beautiful a person Jesus Christ was. And when we say that, we're not talking about his physical features. Because really, we don't know anything about his physical features. What has been revealed in the Word of God is concerning his life, how he related to his Father in heaven, how he related to people around. And in the ways that he related to his Father in heaven and the ways in which he related to people around, we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, interestingly enough, which emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his manhood, it emphasizes his deity, is the very gospel in which the Lord Jesus says a number of times, I can do nothing of myself. Isn't it amazing? Here is God the Son saying, I can do nothing of myself. Or as the New American Standard translates it, I do nothing on my own initiative. But what the Father tells me, that I do. That is the primary basis for all the rest of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission to the will of his Father. Do you have a problem with submission to God and everything in your life? I don't suppose that you've got nearly the problems that you had when you were younger. Hopefully not. Hopefully there's been progress. But even so, I believe, as far as my own heart is concerned, I suppose I'm going to have a problem with that till the day of my death. I mean, by God's grace, I can be progressing. I can be growing. I can be submitting more and more, and I can learn to submit more details of my life to the Lord. But I'm sure that as long as I am in the flesh, I'm going to have a problem with that. And yet, that is one of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as it says here, as we are beholding, as a continuous process, I'm constantly looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got my eyes fastened on Him, that when we are doing this, we are being transformed into the same thing. And notice that. It's not simply we are changed. I mean, that doesn't express it strongly enough. We are being transformed. It's a process. It goes on day after day and week after week, month after month, and year after year. To my mind, it's exciting to be changed. It's exciting to be transformed. I would hate to have to say today that I'm the same person that I was 10 years ago. I trust that by God's grace, I can say there has been some change, that God is making me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I would hope that I can honestly say that I have learned at least a little bit more of what it is to be submissive to my Lord in heaven, to be participating a little bit more in that glory of that submission to the One above. Now that's what Paul is saying here. He says this is going on in the life of each believer as we keep our eyes on Christ. If I've got my eyes on the world, I'm going to find that the world is molding me after its pattern of things. But if I have my eyes on Christ, the result of that is that I will be transformed so as to be more like Christ. And this really is the secret for every victorious Christian life. It's the secret for every joyful Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, in His relationship to His Father, was completely submissive to the will of His Father, never making decisions on His own. How many times do we find the Lord Jesus Christ, before doing something, we find Him in prayer, seeking God's will? Before He chose the 12 apostles, He spent the entire night in prayer. Now, He'd been working with these men for some time before He made that choice. He knew them quite well. He had insights that you and I would not have as to the character of those men. But who were the 12 out of all of His disciples that God wanted to be those apostles? He committed the matter to God in prayer, and He prayed earnestly all night long before He made that choice. Prayer was one of those glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to constantly keep in mind. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. How did the Lord Jesus Christ relate to people? There are so many examples of this in Scripture. But here in Matthew chapter 11, there's one of those very beautiful examples. Beginning of verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding His 12 disciples, that He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, now this is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, He sent two of His disciples and said to Him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What was John showing by that question? Was he showing that he was strong in faith concerning this one whom he had earlier declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Or was this question manifesting a doubt? I think it's obvious, it manifests a doubt that was coming into John's mind. Why in the world would John, at this point, doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was really that coming one, when he had previously declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He had previously baptized him, recognizing the difference in the character of the Lord Jesus and his own character. He had previously seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove upon him, and yet, at this point in time, John seems to be doubtful. Why? Well, did not the Old Testament scriptures say that, among other things, the Messiah was going to open the prison and free the prisoner? And John was in prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ had not gotten him out of prison. It was a real trial. It was a very difficult trial for John. And now there's coming this doubt into his heart and saying, I wonder if I was wrong. So they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. A very gentle rebuke. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Just very gently, not saying, I've got to go balls down out because of the lack of faith. But just sending this message back, knowing that it would be sufficient to strengthen John, that John would once again have a firm faith that he was really that coming one, the Messiah. So then, verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Was he emphasizing John's weaknesses? Was he emphasizing John's lack of faith? What was he talking to the people about? Only the good things that he could talk about John. The Lord Jesus Christ never said a bad thing about anyone when he could say a good thing. And oh, that we as believers would learn that lesson. That we would behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that relationship with other people. And we would realize that here was a definite lapse of faith in John. The Lord could have warned the people against a similar lapse of faith if he had wanted to. It would have been a strategic opportunity, perhaps. There were people who followed the Lord who did have lapses of faith later on. And yet the Lord did not use that as an opportunity to speak about such a thing. Rather, he exalted John before the people. We probably know about certain problems in the lives of different believers. Are we continually talking with others about those problems? Or are we emphasizing the good things about these people? Are we emphasizing the fact that they're really seeking to go on with the Lord? They're seeking to grow in Christ. They want to, for whatever it may be, that we can say in a positive, affirming encouragement to some of God's saints that are the church. The Lord Jesus was constantly affirming other people. This was one of those glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these things, we find that as uh,
We find that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, these moral glories, these perfections of His character, they're revealed in the words of Scripture. And may I say that these are revealed not only in the Gospel, but things that are said about Christ in the Epistles, prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as well, can serve as a basis to observe the moral glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share with you one more. Isaiah chapter 32. Just to give an illustration of how something that is spoken of here concerning the reign of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who will reign in righteousness, and a little problem, I'm not sure where it arises, concerning the translation of this, but I think it's very interesting and instructive. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now I believe that the old King James says here in verse 2, and he will be the king. He will be all of this that is spoken of in verse 2. And yet the New American Standard says this, and they will be. Who? The princes. The followers of the king. They will be all of this to people. Now, what I see in this is simply this point. Whether it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, or it refers to his people, shouldn't make any particular difference. It should be true of both. It is obviously true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. But you see, the point is in that problem of translation there, and I don't know what the problem is based on or anything, but I simply see it as I compare translations. The New American Standard says that the followers of the king should be like the king. So that you and I should be like this, too. Well, by God's grace, we can become like this. So that then, as we have our eyes fastened upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being transformed into the same image with ever-increasing glory, as the New International Version translates it. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, as we get our eyes upon Christ, the Spirit of God will produce the transformation. It's not by striving. It's not by struggling. It's not by doing the best you can. It is simply by keeping your eyes fastened upon Christ, and then the Spirit of God produces the transformation. In a sense, that takes a lot of the burden off my shoulders and off your shoulders. It is the job of the Holy Spirit of God to produce this, but it's our job to get our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we can become sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. To the degree that we are being transformed, and please don't wait until you're totally transformed. You won't get that way until you're in glory. But as we are being transformed, anyone that is being transformed, from the day that they're saved, that they are experiencing this being transformed, they can begin to be sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And the vast majority of us here have quite a number of years behind us. You know, as I look in your faces, I can see that the image of Christ is being produced in each one of you. The joy, the happiness, the steadfastness of character that is manifested in your faces is a manifestation of what God has done up to this time. And my intent and purpose is to encourage you to continue in that same way. It is said that one time President Lincoln was looking for another member for his cabinet, and an aide suggested to him the name of a certain man, and President Lincoln turned down the suggestion. And this advisor of his said, Mr. President, why are you turning him down? And President Lincoln simply said this, very wisely, I don't like this place. And the aide said, well, now, the poor man, he's not responsible for his faith, is he? And President Lincoln said, every man over 40 is responsible for his faith. Now, all right, I mean, the years catch up with us, you know, and the wrinkles increase, and those things we're not responsible for. But let me tell you, the image of Christ as seen in our faces, we are responsible for. Responsible in this way, as we get our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and excuse me for looking upward, let me look down here into the pages of Scripture, because it is here that we get our eyes on Him. That as we get our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will make us more like Him. What a wonderful truth. Do you agree that it might be the most important verse in the whole Bible for believers? I mean, really, unless we have this, we don't have anything. We don't have a basis to stand on. How can we possibly be ministers of the new covenant unless we are being made more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And yet, it's open to everybody. Thank God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and bless you that when you call us to do a job, you provide for us the ways whereby we can do the job. And Lord, you called all of your people to be your witnesses. We are your witnesses, whether we're good witnesses or bad, and we just pray, our God, that by your grace, we may be good witnesses, ministers of this new covenant, concerning the forgiveness of sins, concerning transformation of life, concerning a relationship with you, a personal relationship that is so blessed in the midst of the turmoil of the world in which we live today. Lord, we ask that by your grace we might be able to manifest this more and more to the people around us. May we not pull into our shells, may we not keep ourselves aloof from the unsaved who live next door to us, from the unsaved that we have gotten to know perhaps only in a casual way. But Lord, may we reach out to them and seek to manifest Christ to them through our character. And then if there is opportunity, as you open the door, through the words that we might be enabled by your grace to speak to them. Father, we do long to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the longing of every child of yours. We see his perfection. We desire to be more like him, better representatives of him here in the world. We thank you for your grace, sufficient, and salvation. We commit ourselves to you, that your wonderful will might be done in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. In the precious and glorious, all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.